Father, thank you that you're a speaking God. We pray this morning that you would indeed speak to us through your word. Please take my words and use them that we may have a better grasp of your sovereignty, our responsibility, and the greatness of the gospel that we follow. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, does anything ever take your breath away? Let me just pick up two things that were in the press this week which I thought were astounding. The first was at the start of the week, Eric Pickles blaming the Environment Agency for that it hadn't done enough work to stop the flooding. And I think, in a sense, that we've had so much rain that no one would have been able to sort out the problems, even if they'd had the army out several months ago. I think people would have been very badly affected. So I found his comments astounding. That's a personal reaction. It's not a criticism about the government. It's just a personal. I found it astonishing when there's been so much rain. The second comment was at the end of the week by this Roman Catholic bishop, soon to be cardinal, about the lack of compassion that the rich very often have for the poor. And I remember my brother, as a student helping at RAG Week years and years ago, saying in Cambridge when he was a student there, that how very often it was the people who were poorer who gave much more generously to charity. It's just an interesting observation, but it is an astounding thing. But one of the things that I find astonishing as I've been looking at this week is that the way that God brings about his purposes through human choices. God plans to save even when people are doing evil. And this is what this passage is all about. Now our pattern, and that's what I found very astonishing here. Now this passage is full of contrasts. I am not going to be able to draw all your attention to the many that are in there, but there are many in them. Let's begin with our first point. Men carry out the Father's will, but only Jesus realizes it. Men carry out the Father's will, but only Jesus realizes it. If you look at our passage, what you find is that the men are doing lots and lots of making their own choices, but fundamentally they're carrying out the Father's will. So just have your Bibles open there at verse 47 and just see how the passage opens. It opens with a tremendous shock, because Judas, who is one of the 12, arrives with this crowd to betray Jesus. And he arrives and he's come to betray him. It's his own choice, but it is a huge shock. Just look at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent for the chief priests and the elders of the people. And that little phrase, one of the 12, brings out something of the horror of the event. Judas, who's been with Jesus right from the beginning, was called by Jesus, has been with him for the 3 years, has seen Jesus, lived with Jesus, eaten with Jesus, heard Jesus teach, seen everything he's done, he betrays. And it is a bitter blow, and it's all because Judas has chosen to do this. And like the floodwaters invading a house, it is a bitter shock. And then what we've said in verse 48, now the betrayer, it's an interesting contrast, had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man, arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And the question we have to ask is, why does Judas kiss Jesus? Well, in the days before photography, people would not know what Jesus looked like, even though he'd been in Jerusalem for a week. And so therefore he needed to be properly identified. And Judas identifies Jesus to the arresting party. In fact, Jesus identifies himself with the arresting party by this kiss. But I want you to notice, look at verse 50, please, where Jesus said, Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. That is all this is implied, that it's under Jesus' control. In effect, that it's all in accordance with God's will. So do you see what Judas is freely making the choice to betray Jesus? He brings the arresting party. He makes the decision to kiss Jesus, but it's under Jesus' control. He, as it were, permits it. And what we see in the subsequent verses is that we are told twice that it is the Father's will for Jesus to die. Now the disciples don't realize it, do they? But this arrest fits in with the Father's will. Now we need to remember that back in verse 31, Jesus said, "This very night you'll all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And if you remember when we looked at this little passage, what we saw was that the disciples disregarded Jesus. Led by Peter, they all said they would identify with Jesus, they would stick with him, they would be loyal. They disregarded Jesus' words, they disregarded the promise of God, God's word. And then when Jesus tells them in Gethsemane to pray, they failed to pray for themselves. And now what we find in verse 51 is that when Jesus is arrested, one of them acts wrongly. In verse 51, do you see, with that, when Jesus arrests, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now we're told that it is Peter in John's Gospel, and that the servant is named Malchus. And we're told in Luke's Gospel that Jesus healed him. And what we need to see here is that the disciples are not lacking in character. They're not cowards. They're very brave. They're happy to die with Jesus. But they're rather short on what we might call theology. So they act wrongly. And look what Jesus says in verse 52. "Put your sword back in its place. For all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father that he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" Do you notice the calm authority of Jesus here as he is arrested and how he speaks to Peter? And this issue in verse 52 is not talking about pacifism. It's certainly untrue, isn't it, that all who live by the sword, they don't all die by the sword. There have been many rogues and strong men who've died happily in their beds. Now the issue here is that Jesus and the disciples must follow God's will. And if they don't follow it, they will die. And don't you think it's an astonishing contrast? Here is Jesus arrested. Then he says there's more than 12 legions of angels, 72,000 of them. Don't you think of the astounding power of God in Jesus? And what does Jesus say? No, it's got to happen this way to fulfill the scriptures. In other words, my arrest is all part of God's plan. And then what we're told is we're told this again as Jesus speaks to the crowd. In other words, in the Bible, when something is repeated like this, what you're being told is this is for emphasis, and so that we get the point. So in verses 55 to 56, Jesus says this. Just have a look. "At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, 'Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Do you see what's going on? These people have come to arrest Jesus. It's part of their choice, their will. But Jesus is reinforcing, and Matthew reinforcing for us, that it is all part of God's plan. And then the disciples, they run off and abandon Jesus. And God's plan, which has been predicted in Scripture, is fulfilled. So do you get the point? Whose purpose is coming about here? God's. And yet human beings are carrying out their actions. Judas, the arresting party, and they're all doing things, and even the disciples. They are freely deciding to do these things. Judas to betray Jesus, the arresting party to arrest him, the disciples to run away. And they are fulfilling all God's plan. Do you get the point? So God's plan is for Jesus to be arrested and to die. And fundamentally what we're being pointed out is the greatness of God and the way that he can control human affairs. God has come, sent his son to die for us. His intention is to save us. And yet his plan is being worked out through the willing decisions of human beings. Astonishing, isn't it? It's all been predicted hundreds of years before. And this is the greatness of God in order to save you, the likes of you and me. Now, as God, so the second point is that although God's plan is being worked out, human beings are responsible for their actions. Human beings are responsible for their actions. Now, the theme in verses 57 to 68 of God's control and human responsibility continues. But the big thing is Jesus' declaration about his identity. So if you just turn over the page, you can see there in verse 64, where Jesus declares, "In the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." In other words, that is Jesus is saying that he is the judge of you and me. He's a judge of humanity. Now, why is that a big thing? Well, look back at verse 59, please. Let me read it to you. "The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death." Do you see what they're doing? They're looking for excuse, any excuse to kill Jesus. Any reason will do. But what we're being shown is that human beings are responsible for their actions and they will be judged. Jesus says that he will judge them. And the issue fundamentally in this section is who is judging whom. Let me just go through this little section a little bit more fully and let's pick out some of the details. In verse 57, Jesus is at last a prisoner. And the first question we might want to ask is this trial lawful? The Sanhedrin were not meant to sit at night, but they are looking for a charge by which to convict Jesus. And in a sense, we might call it a pre-trial. But we want to notice that verse in verse 59, that this is not an impartial court. This is a biased court. They're looking for evidence, any evidence, that by which to condemn him. And we need to realize that ecclesiastical office exempts no one from gross errors in doctrine or errors in practice. Here are these people, high priests, who can no doubt trace their ancestry back to Aaron, and yet they murder the Christ. And we need to recognize that no minister of religion is infallible, either then or today. Now, the charge that they finally come up with, which might stick, is this charge there in verse 61, where they falsely say, "I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, the closest we have in the New Testament comes in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, verses 21 and 22. And there Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days." It's actually slightly different from, I am able to destroy the temple. Jesus simply says, "Destroy this temple," and he's talking really about his body. But the charge is that he is coming to destroy the temple. Now, there's some degree of irony because in the Old Testament, if you look at Zechariah chapter 6, you find that the Messiah is going to come and build a new temple. So anyway, what happens is that they bring this false charge that Jesus is going to destroy the temple, pull it down, and Jesus is silent. And this surprises the high priest, because silence probably means he agrees, and he wants a charge that will stick. And so what the high priest asks next is the next logical question. If you can pull down this temple, then does that mean you're the Messiah? So he says there in verse 63, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, I've read it quite straightly, haven't I? But you probably need to read it with heavy sarcasm in your voice. It's dripping with irony, this man who hates Jesus and doesn't believe him. And then as we turn over the page, it would be very helpful if you do that, Jesus' answer is, yes, it is as you say. You've said so. But then the following words lift Jesus' claim out of being a political Messiah, but with the Messiah with the authority to judge at the final assize. Look at verse 64 again. But I say to all of you, in the future, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now the phrase sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One comes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And that psalm is all about the king who is going to come and rule and judge everyone, judge all his enemies. And Jesus is saying, this psalm is talking about me. And then the words coming on the cloud of heaven there in verse 64 come from Daniel chapter 7, which speaks about the vindication and enthronement in heaven. And Jesus says, from now on, in other words, in the future, from now on, you will see. And the question is, when do we see Jesus like that? Is it when the church starts? Well, there's some degree that's a vindication of Jesus. But fundamentally, when he returns to judge. And the high priest at this point rips his clothes and says that he has blasphemed. Now, in what way has Jesus been blasphemous? Well, how has he taken God's name in vain, saying what is untrue about God? Well, just think about it. Here, what Jesus is claiming to be is that he is the Messiah. He is the judge of the world, your judge and mine. And he is saying, but the circumstances are so improbable. Jesus is a helpless prisoner. He's been deserted by his followers. And so what they ask in verse 36 is, well, the high priest asks, is what do you think? In other words, what is your judgment of Jesus and his words? And they make a free judgment, don't they? And they reject Jesus, and they kill him. But we need to remember that actually all the way through, that these people are biased. They are looking for any reason to condemn Jesus. And although he speaks the truth and the resurrection shows that he is the Messiah, that actually nonetheless they kill him. And then what they do in verses 67 and 68 is that they brutalize Jesus, they hit him, they disassociate themselves from Jesus and his words, much as the disciples disassociated themselves from Jesus by running away. So do you see what we're being shown is that men carry out the Father's will, but only Jesus realizes it. Even though God's plan is being worked out, human beings are responsible for their actions. Human beings are responsible. Let me just think about the application together with you. The first is, there is a tension in the Bible between God's sovereignty on the one hand and human responsibility. But we are not to despise it or reject it. We're to seize the teaching, this teaching, with gratitude, because it is entirely compatible. There are very complex issues involved, but there can be no doubt that this is what the Bible teaches, that divine sovereignty and human responsibility go hand in hand. Just let's think about what happens if it is not true. If Jesus died solely as the result of human conspiracy, and not by God's purpose and design, how can his death be the long planned for divine response to our need, our desperate need? And if God's sovereignty over Jesus' death exonerates people's decisions, where is the sin that needs to be paid for by Jesus' death? So we have to hold divine sovereignty and human responsibility together, and although they are in tension, they are compatible. The second point I want to application is that we are morally responsible for our actions. We are morally responsible for our actions. So although God is sovereign in bringing about his purposes, it can never justify wrong actions or wrong behavior. It can never mitigate sin. So at the arrest and trial, there are two parties with two entirely different intentions. On the one hand, there is a party with people like Judas and the high priest and the Sanhedrin, and their intentions are evil. And on the other hand, there is God and Jesus, whose intention is to do good. And we need to say is that we are morally responsible for our actions, and we frequently do evil, and we are responsible for it. Third application. Even the wicked serve God's purposes. And that's a huge encouragement. See, we don't live in a universe where good is battling out with evil. No, fundamentally, we find that evil, even evil, is under God's authority. And by whatever mysterious ways of God, even the wicked serve the purposes of God. And so we know through the crucifixion, God is bringing glory out of gore. And we need to say how awesome God is. What a wonderful God. What joy it brings to know that God is bringing good. And our only hope is in him. And knowing that God is sovereign is the basis for hope and joy in our lives. And by holding on to the sovereignty of God in the world, it will preserve us from either denying the reality of evil and from imagining that evil could ultimately triumph. And the fourth thing we need to say is that knowing God is sovereign and we are morally responsible means that we are to act rightly. That gives a basis for acting rightly and choosing to do the right thing. See, we need to learn how to do that in our lives. And of course, the very big thing that we need to do is to actually respond to the claim that we need to trust in Jesus' death on the cross, for he brings us forgiveness for our sin. And we are responsible, morally responsible, for the choices we make about that claim which the Bible brings before us. Let's bow our heads and to pray. You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, who told his oppressors who he was. And thank you that because he is the judge of all, not only does he hold people accountable, but also good will prevail over evil. We thank you, therefore, for giving us hope and joy when so often evil seems to triumph over good in our world. Help each one of us to live our lives in the light of the promise of the judgment that he will bring. Help us not to condone what is wrong in the world or in our lives, but while trusting in your goodness, help us to confront what is evil. Help us to respond to the great claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him there is forgiveness of sins. And we pray that because the Lord Jesus died to save us, and by his grace he's awakened many of us here to know you, we pray that you'd help us to fear you and not to fear the people around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.